we are going to take you back 2,000 years. We're going to take you back to Jerusalem, to the Antonio Fortress. We're going to take you to the place where Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. You're going to hear Pontius Pilate's wife disturbed by visions and dreams of what was to happen to Jesus. You're going to hear the crowd shouting, "Death to him. He deserves death. Crucify him." But first, I invite you to prepare your hearts to hear the story in Scripture.
Incline your ears and hearts now to this reading of God's holy word, first from the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner to the crowd. At the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." And then from the Gospel according to Mark, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. May God's Spirit imprint these words deeply upon our souls today. Amen.
These are such strange days. I am confused. Oh, Pilate, how have you become the center of the scandal? Our life here has been good. You've served the people well and pleased the emperor. Yet in these last days, all that is good seems to be slipping away. And that dream I've had each night, it haunts me. About the man from Nazareth, Jesus, my dream convicts me that he is innocent. And somehow powerful. Perhaps that is why the Jewish priests hate him. They are clamoring for his death, forcing my husband to be the center of their scandal. It is wrong. I know it is wrong. Oh, Pilate, may you have wisdom this hour.
Pilate, may you have wisdom this hour. This was the plea of a wife who was disturbed in her dreams by a picture of an innocent man being put to death and her husband being the one who put him to death. Today we focus our attention on this scene from the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, where Jesus is bound by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, taken before the Roman governor, because only the Roman governor can sentence a man to death. They bring him there on that place that John calls the stone pavement, where Pontius Pilate sits outside the fortress Antonio, and where the crowds have gathered to see what's going to happen. 6 a.m. it is, and Jesus stands there, awaiting the judgment of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Today we continue in our series of sermons on 24 hours that changed the world, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. And I want to invite you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. I assure you that today you're going to learn some things you did not know before. You're going to have an opportunity to reflect upon the meaning of this text. And this, in fact, is what I'm aiming to do with you, what we're aiming to do together, is to read this text, a text that we're very familiar with, and to hear it in a new way, to see things we hadn't seen before, and to hear God's word for us in this text. I'm going to invite you to write down those things you'd like to remember. On the backside, you'll find our study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week. And I'm going to invite you to do this, to take a piece of paper this week, turn it sideways, and make four columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in each of those columns, you'll have a chance on one day to read the gospel account of this event as it's told by Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. Write down the things you see and hear. These gospel writers tell this story in four different ways. You're going to hear new information and new details each day. And as you listen, I want you to hear what God's word is for you from this scripture story. I invite you and encourage you to take that home with you. Well, we have found already that Jesus had had the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. He had transformed the Passover Seder into the Last Supper. We found that he had gone across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed in agony while his disciples fell asleep. Betrayed by Judas Iscariot, his friend, he was arrested by the temple guard, and he was taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there he was tried at midnight, in the middle of the night, on that Thursday night, that Friday morning, for crimes of blasphemy. He was convicted of that, and they decided that he must die. Since they could not sentence him to death and execute him, they had to wait until 6 in the morning. When the sun came up, the governor came into his palace and was willing to see and hear their testimony. They took Jesus then to the Fortress Antonio, to Pontius Pilate, to ask that he be crucified. In each of these sermons, I've been teaching you a little bit about the geography and the places in the Holy Land. On the video screen, you'll see a map of the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And this map shows you on the bottom left-hand side, you'll see the home of Caiaphas the high priest, where Jesus was tried by night before the Sanhedrin. And then he is led, bound hand and foot by the temple guard, followed by the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the sages, and the elders of the people. And he is taken through the city streets to the Fortress Antonio. The Fortress Antonio at the top of the map was a fortress built by Pontius Pilate adjacent to the temple in Jerusalem. It was in the heart of the city, and this, of course, grieved the people of Judah, the Jews. It grieved them that there was a Roman garrison right at the heart of their city. The walls were shared with the northern walls of the Temple Mount. And it was here that Pontius Pilate would hear the case against Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you were to go to the Holy Land today, you would be taken to the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering, where you would walk the Stations of the Cross, and it would begin right adjacent to the Sisters of Sion Convent. And if you wanted to get an idea of the place where Jesus was sentenced by Pilate, where this event took place, you'd be taken to the basement of the church there at the convent of the Sisters of Sion. You would go down to the lower level where excavations have revealed a stone pavement. Now, this stone pavement was from a century after the time of Jesus, but it gives you a sense of what that place was like just a few yards away where Jesus was sentenced to die. Let's take a look at the video screen. I shot some video footage the last time that I was there, and this was the Roman road there, the stone pavement adjacent to the place where Jesus was sentenced to die by Pilate. And you can imagine the Romans there, as well as the crowd, the multitude shouting, "He must die, he is worthy of death." You duck your head to go into these low places, and then you look ahead and you see where pilgrims have come and marked that place of the crucifixion of Christ. As you look down this roadway, you can almost imagine Jesus being led away by the guard to be crucified, and there in the end you see him carrying his cross. Well, it's places like this that help us remember that this story is a real story. It wasn't made up. It wasn't fiction. This happened to a man named Jesus 2,000 years ago, the story we see before us today. Well, in the time that remains, I want to invite you to see yourself in the story. When you read the Gospels, part of the way we read them is to ask the question, who am I in this story? What would it feel like to be one of these characters? How do I connect? How is my life like the lives of the characters in the story? And today I want to invite you to consider how your life is like Barabbas, how you are like the people in the crowd calling for Christ's crucifixion, and how you and I together are like Pontius Pilate. I believe through this we'll hear God's word for our lives today. Please look at the scripture passage at the top of your sermon notes, and I want to begin by reading with the first verse in Mark chapter 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pontius Pilate. Pilate asked him, now this is the interrogation of Jesus, he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Let's ponder here for a moment what happens in the trials of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. In both cases, Jesus remains virtually silent as he's charged with crimes for which his accusers hope he'll be put to death. Now, if you can imagine that you are an innocent man and you've been charged of these crimes and someone has the power to put you to death, and when the accusers accuse and then you're given a chance to defend yourself, you say nothing, one would think that was a strange thing. Pontius Pilate is amazed that Jesus hardly responds. Are you the king of the Jews? This is the crime for which he's asked to be sentenced. You see, in that time, Caesar was the king of the Jews. If anyone claimed to be the king of the Jews, that meant they were setting themselves up against Caesar. They were leading an insurrection. And so this is the crime, and Jesus gives a somewhat cryptic answer. You say so. What does that mean? Well, it may mean that he's saying, yes, of course I am. It may mean you have spoken, and I'm not going to disagree with you. And then no other answer. In the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus doesn't say another word. In John's Gospel, he offers one more sentence, and then that's it. And so Pilate wonders, why aren't you speaking? And when I read the silence of Jesus at his trials, part of what this makes me think of is Jesus' resignation, or perhaps better yet, his determination to die. Jesus is not going to defend himself. He's not trying to get himself off from the death penalty. Jesus goes to Jerusalem anticipating he will die, and he believes this is part of God's plan for him. He believes that by his suffering and death, he will contribute to the salvation of humankind. And so he tells his disciples before he arrives in Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed and will be put into the hands of sinners, and he will die. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. And so Jesus' death, he understands, will affect our salvation, will bring about our salvation. Well, how does that happen? That's the million-dollar question. That's what theologians wrestle with, is how do we understand the doctrine of the atonement, that is, the at-one-ment of God and humankind, that humankind was estranged from God, and by Jesus' death on the cross, we have been reconciled to God. How does that happen? Well, there are a variety of theories about this, theories of the atonement, and today I'm going to offer you one theory of the atonement, next week another, and the next week another. All of these are painting pictures for us of how Jesus' death on the cross saved us, because that is our question. How does his death save us from our sins? We have one picture of it in the story today. Now, the fact that Jesus knows this is going to happen, though, is indisputable in my mind. Jesus is silent because he's anticipating he will die. He prayed, God, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. He is silent. I believe Jesus has in his mind a passage of scripture from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. I think as he's standing before the Sanhedrin, standing before Pontius Pilate, he's remembering and recounting these words. Now, in Isaiah's day, these words had to do with Israel, the nation of Israel, who would suffer for the sins of the individual people. But it was pointing ahead towards an even greater fulfillment in the suffering servant, the Messiah. Let's listen to just a couple of these verses, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, that I think Jesus was thinking about as he was silent before Pontius Pilate. Isaiah writes, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus did not open his mouth. He was offering himself as a lamb to the slaughter for the sins of the world. The Christians do believe that Jesus' death was redemptive. It was purposeful. Jesus didn't die a disillusioned prophet. He wasn't a great teacher who was put to death by the Romans, and that was the end of the story. Christians believe his death was a vehicle by which God was saving the world. Now, we see a picture of this, one view of the atonement work of Jesus, the atoning work of Jesus, in what happens with Barabbas. And in this story, we find that there is a criminal, a man on death row. He is an insurrectionist. He has led a revolt against the Romans. And in doing so, he has actually murdered people. He's murdered Roman collaborators. He's perhaps murdered some Roman citizens themselves. He is awaiting death. He has robbed from people who collaborated with the Romans and took their money and used it for his cause. So he is a thief, and he is a murderer, and he's leading an insurrection. He's on death row. His name is Barabbas. Now, at the time of the Passover, it was custom for Pontius Pilate to release one prisoner to the Jewish people. We're going to find out why in just a few moments. But he was going to release a prisoner. He has two prisoners before him. He has Jesus of Nazareth, and he has Barabbas. And he offers to the people, both of them are accused of leading insurrection. Both of them are accused of wishing to be the king of the Jews. He turns to the people and he says, now which of these do you want me to release to you? Would it be Barabbas, who's murdered and robbed, or would it be Jesus of Nazareth, who's done nothing wrong? Jesus of Nazareth, who has loved lost people. Jesus of Nazareth, who has taught you about the kingdom of God. Jesus of Nazareth, who has healed the sick and blessed many. Which of these two do you want me to release to you? Pontius Pilate has a feeling that people are going to ask for Jesus. He's all too happy to oblige, but the people surprisingly ask for Barabbas. We'll find out why in just a moment. And in the end, Barabbas is released. Barabbas is released, and in his place is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth takes Barabbas' place on death row, and by that afternoon, when Barabbas should have been hanging on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth will die. Barabbas becomes the first sinner for whom Jesus dies. And he becomes a picture then. In this story, he becomes a picture of what Jesus does, his atoning work. We call this theory the theory of substitutionary atonement. That is, that Jesus takes the place of one who's been a sinner. Jesus, who is righteous, dies and takes the punishment of one who deserved to die, who committed actual crimes. And this is a picture then for us of what Jesus does for all of us, for every one of us. What Christians have believed in this particular theory of the atonement is that all humankind have sinned, and in our sin we've been alienated from God. And we have all sinned, every one of us. We've sinned by what we've done, but we've also sinned by what we left undone. By the things that righteousness calls us to do, justice calls us to do, and yet we refuse to do anything. We didn't act. We were quiet. We were silent. In a host of ways, in a myriad of ways throughout our lives, we sin in thought, word, and deed by what we do and by what we don't do. And every one of those sins creates a wall that alienates us or separates us from God. And God's desire is that we no longer be alienated from God. We deserve a certain punishment for our sins, that the sum total of them deserves a great punishment. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death, an eternal separation from God. But God, who loves us as a father loves his children, does not desire us to be eternally separated, but desires us to have grace. And so God's plan, according to this idea, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, is that Jesus Christ, God walking in the flesh on this earth, suffers and dies on a cross for the sins of all of humankind. An ordinary man couldn't die for all of humankind. An ordinary man could only die for one other ordinary man. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, could die for the sins of the entire cosmos, the entire universe, certainly the entire world here on earth. He dies for us, and he pays a price that he did not owe. We receive a gift of grace that we did not deserve. He took our place. This is what we see in Barabbas walking away free from the prison, Jesus being strung up on a cross. It's hard for us to understand this sometimes. Really, we think we're not that bad a people and we don't really need for Jesus to die on the cross. And somehow it's just difficult to understand. But there are moments it becomes crystal clear to us. Moments when we have done something so awful and we feel so ashamed and we find there's no way we can save ourselves or forgive our own sins. And suddenly we look at the cross and we realize that a price was already paid for us. I'm reminded of the story of an individual who was driving drunk and ended up running the car across the median, hitting another car and killing a child in the other car. They were jailed for manslaughter, but no amount of jail time could bring back the life of that other child. And this person spent the rest of their life punishing themselves for the crime that they had committed. If only they had known that the punishment had already been paid by Jesus Christ. That when you look at that cross, this individual could have seen that through the cross of Christ, God had already paid for that person's sin. And it took a great cost. There was a great price. So we're meant to look at the cross and find our hearts changed by that. We're meant to see that as an example of great love and the costliness of grace. And as a result of that cost, we serve God with humble gratitude. And we have a desire, a longing in our hearts by seeing Jesus suffer, a longing in our hearts to never sin again. And yet, of course, we'll sin again and call upon the grace of God revealed in the cross. We see ourselves in Barabbas, and we walk away free because of the suffering of an innocent man. Well, that's not the only character we're meant to see ourselves in this story. We're meant to see ourselves in the character of the crowd. So we are Barabbas, but we are also the crowd. Now, I remind you, that crowd gathered there at 6 in the morning to call for Jesus' crucifixion. And often we think of that crowd and we associate them with all the Jews in Jesus' day. And I have to tell you, that is absolute heresy. Not all the Jews in Jesus' day called for Jesus' crucifixion. Probably a relatively small crowd of people, maybe as many as the people sitting in this first section in our sanctuary, standing outside the Antonio Fortress calling for Jesus to be crucified. Who were these people? I mean, there were many people who believed in Jesus, many people who trusted in him, many who thought he was a profound teacher and a wonder worker and appreciated his words. But there were some who did not. I anticipate that in that crowd at 6 in the morning in front of the Antonio Fortress were some of those people who used to buy and sell merchandise in the temple courts. And you remember just a few days before, Jesus had cleansed the temple and thrown them out of the temple. They had lost revenue from this. They had been humiliated by this. They're standing in front of the Antonio Fortress and saying, Jesus deserves whatever he gets here. This man deserves to die. Did you see what he did to us? He ruined our business. He deserves to die. I can understand that. Then there were probably those who were just thugs and rabble-rousers who just enjoyed seeing violent things happen. And there were a few of them in the crowd. Now, no doubt some of these people had been there when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. And they had waved their palm branches in front of Jesus. And they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And now on Friday they were shouting, crucify him. Why? How could that have happened? How fickle were they to praise him on Sunday and call for his crucifixion on Friday? Well, this crowd, I want to help you understand. You see, they had an idea of what Jesus was going to be like. They were excited when he was coming down into Jerusalem on the donkey. They were waving their palm branches, and that was a sign. You see, 190 years before Jesus' crucifixion, there had been another group of people oppressing the Jewish people. It wasn't the Romans then, it was the Greeks, the Seleucids. They had been oppressing the Jews. And they had set up an altar to Zeus in the temple. They had slaughtered pigs in that place. They had killed many of the Jewish people, and the Jews bristled under their oppression. And there was a family of Jews named the Maccabean family. And in 165 B.C., they came and they rounded up a whole bunch of other folks and they incited an insurrection against the Greeks. And they routed the Greeks and forced them out of Jerusalem and out of the Holy Land. The temple was cleansed, and our Jewish friends celebrate the cleansing of the temple is Hanukkah. And you know that festival. And so they remember these things. Now, when one of the Maccabee brothers came into Jerusalem, he was hailed as the king who was the great deliverer. And the people took palm branches and they waved them in front of him as signs of victory. You have freed us from the Greeks. You have set us free. Hail to you. Hail to you. And they made him their king. When the Jews are waving their palm branches on the road as Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives, they're saying, like Judas did 190 years ago, Jesus, you be our deliverer. Hosanna means save us now, Jesus. Save us now from the Romans. Cast them out of this place and set us free, Jesus, from their awful oppression. This is what they were looking for in Jesus. And you know the word Messiah, it means king. It means anointed one. An anointed one was a king. David was a Messiah. Solomon was a Messiah. Any of the ancient kings anointed by the priest were said to be the anointed one, the Messiah. And so they were looking for Jesus to be a Messiah. And they had expectations about what the Messiah would be like. You may not know this, but in the period of time from when Jesus was born until the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, there were at least 8 Messiahs. 8 people who were hailed as messiahs by some Jewish people, or who called themselves messiahs. Some think there were as many as 13, but at least 8. Now we find out about them from Josephus, the Roman historian from the first century. He tells us some of their names, some of them he just describes to us. And they would gather up maybe a dozen, maybe 500 or 600, in one case 6,000 people who came to fight alongside them to fight against the Romans. And every one of these 8 would-be messiahs took the sword and they wanted to drive out the Romans. They understood this to be the task of the Messiah, and this was what the people were looking for. Jesus was the only Messiah who refused to take up the sword. Now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and they were anticipating that he would be that kind of a Messiah, he sorely disappointed them. He began to teach in the temple courts. And do you remember what he said about the Romans, about how they were to live? He began to teach them this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And blessed when you suffer for what's true and what's right. He said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. He said, if a Roman soldier causes you to carry his backpack for 1 mile, you carry it the second mile. He said, if a Roman strikes you on the cheek, then you turn the other cheek. They said, well, but Jesus, well, what about the taxes? What about the taxes the Romans are stealing from us? Jesus said, well, show me a coin. And they took a coin out, and Jesus said, whose face is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. And he said, well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Wrong answer, Jesus. Wrong answer. This is not what the people were looking for. By Friday, they were sorely disappointed in this would-be Messiah because he went against the grain of everything many of those people believed in, that the only way to survive in this world was by force. The only way to be free in this world was with the power of the sword. And Jesus said, listen, I tell you, it's not by the power of the sword, but by the power of the cross that you will be free. It's not going to be by raising up an army to fight against the Romans. It's going to be by demonstrating to them sacrificial love. And he was right. Jesus knew that if you got every man, woman, and child among the Jewish people in his day, and you armed them all to the teeth, and they went to fight against the Romans, they would be crushed. In 66 AD, there was a man named Menachem ben Judah. He was a would-be Messiah. People hailed him as the Messiah, the anointed king who would deliver the Jewish people from the Romans. And he came and he rounded up an army of maybe 6,000 people, and they began to fight against the Romans. They quickly cleared the Antonio Fortress, and they destroyed the Romans there, and that was a great victory. And all the rest of the people began to say, surely this is the Messiah. And then there was a group of soldiers from Syria that came over, and they routed them in battle. And the Jews began to rejoice and say, this is the time. We're going to have victory now. And then Rome sent 60,000 well-equipped soldiers. And they invaded from the north. They invaded Galilee first, Jesus' hometown. And they killed 100,000 people. They marched on to Jerusalem. And the people hid behind the city walls, and for 3.5 years, the Roman soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem before finally they invaded. And by the time they were finished, the city of Jerusalem was in flames. You can still see the smoke on the rocks in Jerusalem to this day when the Romans destroyed the city. And before they were done, 1 million Jews had been put to death. It was not by the sword that they would have victory over the Romans. And Jesus knew this. Jesus said, it will be by demonstrating to them the superiority of your ideas. It will be by loving them with the love of God. It will be by loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you and showing them servant leadership and letting them see in you the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in fulfilling our mission as Jews, he would have told them, that if you are remembering, you are called to be the light to the Gentiles. It won't be by killing them. It will be by serving them, by living before them a different way. And when they hear about your God and they see your God lived out in your lives, their hearts will be changed by this. And as their hearts are changed, you will conquer them, not by the sword, but by the ideas. You know this is how it happened, of course. That in Rome and the Roman Empire, the tired gods that the people had worshipped for a long time, they were no longer worshipping them. Those gods were heathens, and they didn't look very godlike. But when Christians began to tell the story of a God who walked on this earth as a humble carpenter, who came and suffered and died for his own people, they found this idea so captivating that they began to follow Jesus Christ. And Christianity spread like wildfire over the course of the next 3 centuries, so that by the 4th century, by the early 300s, the Roman Empire had been conquered by the cross of Christ, not by the sword. This was the way of Jesus. Now, on that day, when Pontius Pilate was standing before the crowd, he had 2 would-be messiahs. And he was called upon to let one of them go free. You see, in this day, Pontius Pilate would release one prisoner every year at the Passover. Now, this is an interesting little tidbit, is that we can't find any evidence of this happening anywhere else in the Roman Empire. In fact, I wondered this week, why is it that Pontius Pilate would release a prisoner? Commentators have wondered this. Why did he release prisoners? This doesn't make any sense. And I began to ponder that. I began thinking about our own president and his presidential powers of pardon. You know, our president can pardon people. And I began to think, is that not what Pontius Pilate was doing? And I began to wonder, why did we put a presidential pardon power within the Constitution? I went back and read Alexander Hamilton, who described in the Federalist Paper number 74 the reason why our government in the 1700s insisted that the president have the power to pardon people. It was because of the insurrectionists. It was because if there was ever a rebellion, it's possible that this might actually help bring down the rebellion. Listen to what Alexander Hamilton had to say. He said, in seasons of insurrection or rebellion, there are often critical moments when a well-timed offer of pardon to the insurgents or rebels may restore the tranquility of the commonwealth. The very reason why our founding fathers included this capability in our Constitution for the president is the reason why Pontius Pilate would release a prisoner once a year. He would release an insurrectionist so that he would quell the rebellion. It would be one act, well-timed act of pardon would cause people to not continue to be angry, but instead to step back for a while. It would maintain the peace. So now Pontius Pilate is standing there. He has 2 would-be messiahs, and they've both been charged with insisting that they are the king of the Jews, both been charged with leading an insurrection against Rome. And interestingly enough, Matthew's gospel tells us that both of them had the same first name. They were both Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus Ben Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you remember what the name Jesus means? It means God saves. It means Savior. And so there was Savior Barabbas. Savior Barabbas means son of the Father. Savior Barabbas, and there was Savior, the son of Joseph. Which of these Saviors do you pick? Now I want to invite you to see yourself in the crowd. Which of them do you pick? If you had the opportunity to have a Savior who is going to lead by force and throw out the Romans and make sure you get your tax money back and ensure that you're going to have prosperity and wealth and health and you're going to be strong and you're going to be a great kingdom and the Romans won't be around anymore, or you have a chance to have a Savior, a Messiah, a King, who is going to say, love these people even in our midst and serve them and see what happens. Which do you choose? 20 years from now, there's a presidential election. And you have two candidates for president. And one of them says, peace through strength. This is what we need. We need to make sure that other nations on this planet don't mess with us. And the best way to do that is to make sure that we are strong. We are strong. And what I want to lead you in as a country is I want to make sure that you're the strongest nation on the face of this planet, that people don't mess with you because they know to be afraid. And I want to make sure that you have more money by the time I'm done with office than when I began. Or you have another presidential candidate who says, you know what I think in this world in which we live, this world of turmoil and heartache and war of ideas, is I think we need to show them the superiority of our ideas. And so what we're going to do, my foreign policy will be, we're going to send as many people as possible to minister to broken and hurting people in other nations around the world. We're not going to fight. And when we have pain inflicted upon us, we're going to suffer and we're going to bear that and demonstrate to people grace and love, as hard as that may be. Let me ask you, which of those two is going to get elected? I mean, there's no question, really, is there? I know who I'm going to vote for. I'm going to vote for the guy who's going to make sure we're strong and that people are afraid of us and nobody's going to mess with us. I mean, that's what my heart tells me to do. That's what my brain tells me to do. The only reason I would vote for the other guy is because somehow I've taken seriously what Jesus had to say and it's called me this direction. Please hear me. I'm not talking about presidential elections here. Those two candidates don't exist. What I'm saying is that what Jesus was calling us to was so countercultural, it was so against what makes sense in our minds and in our hearts, that it was easy to understand why the crowd would choose Barabbas over Jesus. Strength through the sword, or changed world through laying down your life. One final example of this that came to my mind as I was studying this was the two different approaches in the 1950s to civil rights between Malcolm X and Martin Luther King. Both of them were civil rights leaders. They wanted to ensure justice and civil rights and equal rights for all people. Malcolm X had the idea and the belief that sometimes injustice was so serious that it should promote in our hearts anger and hate. And hate could be a powerful tool for changing society. And violence was sometimes necessary in order to accomplish what you needed to do. Malcolm X believed that up until his Hajj to his Holy Land. And he came back beginning to question that, but he died a year later. Martin Luther King, on the other hand, said this in his sermon, Strength to Love. He said, this is what our approach is going to be to civil rights. We're going to shame you into giving us civil rights. We are going to show you by our willingness to suffer a different way. And you can hurt us and hurt us and hurt us, and we are still going to love you. We are not going to physically hurt you, but we're going to stand up for what we believe is right. And you inflict suffering and suffering and suffering, and we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. But we will win the victory by demonstrating love to you instead of hate. In the end, when it came to civil rights and what changed our country, what was it that changed our country? Was it violence and hate? Or was it the power of sacrificial love? Mahatma Gandhi had the same experience when he was faced with the war between the Pakistanis, the Hindus and the Muslims, the Hindus in India, the Pakistanis who were Muslims. And as they began to war with one another, and he was grieved by this, he announced that he was going to go on a hunger strike. He said, I am not going to eat until these people stop fighting. And this little tiny man, very quiet, nearly starved himself to death before the two different sides came and approached him and said, please, Mr. Gandhi, please, Mahatma Gandhi, we will stop fighting if you will please start eating. This was the power of one little man who, by the superiority of his idea and his willingness to suffer, brought down two nations and brought them to peace. I don't know what you do with that. I mean, can you really live as Jesus of Nazareth in this world? Could a nation, could a government even survive that way? All I know is this is what Jesus calls us to live as individual believers. He calls us to choose Jesus of Nazareth over Jesus, Barabbas. All right, well, finally, we turn to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, in the story, we've learned how we are Barabbas. We've understood how we're like the crowd and why they called for Barabbas instead of Jesus. But in Pontius Pilate, we see an interesting character. Now, Pontius Pilate had been the Roman governor for several years when Jesus was brought before him. He ruled from 26 to 36 AD. Jesus was probably crucified around 29 or 30 AD. Now, Pontius Pilate was not afraid to kill Jews. He'd killed many of them already. It's interesting. There's not a lot of information in the secular sources about Pontius Pilate. Only two sources. Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish philosopher and teacher of the first century, and Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century. Philo tells us this about Pilate. He says he was a man of inflexible disposition, harsh and stubborn. Josephus describes several incidences with Pontius Pilate. One of them, when Pontius Pilate wanted to build a Roman aqueduct into the city of Jerusalem, and the people wouldn't give the tax money. And so he invaded the temple, and he took their offerings to God, and he used that to build the aqueduct. Then later on, we learned that there were a group of Samaritans who were following a certain prophet, and he thought he might be claiming to be the Messiah, and he squelched them. He destroyed them, utterly destroyed them. It was for this that he was relieved of his command, his cruelty to these people. In Luke chapter 13, we find that there were some Galileans who came to the temple, and he thought they were going to lead an insurrection, and he mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And so they were put to death in the temple itself. This is Pontius Pilate. He's not afraid to kill a Jew. But it's interesting, this man who's not afraid to kill a Jew has a Jew brought before him, Jesus, who is the king of the Jews, he says. And Pontius Pilate can't bring himself to kill him. He's troubled by this man. And in each of the Gospels, we see it. In Mark's Gospel, we find that he wants to release Jesus. He says, what should I do with this man? I don't see any reason to kill him. In Matthew's Gospel, we find Pilate's wife has said, please don't kill this man, I've had nightmares about him. And at the end, in Matthew's Gospel, we find that line that ended up being removed from Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ because it's been used over the centuries to incite persecutions of the Jews. But at one point, Pontius Pilate washes his hands and he says, I don't find any reason to kill this man, I wash my hands of him. And the people say to him, his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. Now that was not an invitation for Christians to persecute Jews. But it was used that way through many centuries. In Luke's Gospel, we find that Pontius Pilate was so disturbed that he sends Jesus to Herod Agrippa, the king of the northern area of Galilee. And he says, Herod Agrippa, you try him. I don't find any reason to kill him. And Agrippa finds no reason to kill him, sends him back to Pontius Pilate, and says, no, you deal with him. Pilate, I don't see any reason to kill him either. And once more, Pilate goes out to the crowd and says, I see no reason to kill this man. In John's Gospel, you find the fullest account, and fully five or six times, Pontius Pilate tries to set Jesus free and tells the crowd, I see no reason to kill him. Finally, Pontius Pilate has Jesus beaten and abused. This happens earlier in John's Gospel. He brings him out tattered and bloodied, hoping that the people have pity on him and says, here is your king, what shall I do with him? And once more they call for him to be crucified. So Pontius Pilate knows the thing that should be happening. He knows what's just. He does not feel it's right to kill Jesus. He has the authority to set him free, but what does he do? Take a look at the 15th verse of this passage of Scripture on the top of your sermon notes. I'd like to invite you to read that with me, if you would. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate knows the right thing to do, but the crowd is so strong. The crowd has such influence, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Do you see yourself in Pontius Pilate? That's my question today. This is building upon what we learned last week in the Sanhedrin. Do you see yourself? When have you done the thing you knew was wrong because the crowd needed to be satisfied? When have you done the things that inside your heart you said, this is not right? But you couldn't resist doing it because you longed to satisfy the crowd. Not long ago, I had a young man come to my office, and he'd gone off to college, and while he was at college, he found himself getting caught up in drugs and alcohol and other things. A great kid, really a neat kid. What happened, I wanted to know. Well, everybody else was doing it. It's so hard to say no when everybody else is doing it. We talk about that as peer pressure, and we experience it as adults as well. That our whole culture is going one direction, and we find ourselves drawn into the culture and doing things we know are not right, not what God wants us to do, but we can't find ourselves stopping because everybody seems to be doing it. What is the crowd asking you to do? And when is it that you, wishing to satisfy the crowd, give in to something you know is wrong? Part of the reason why gathering in church is really important is at least for an hour and 10 minutes every week, you're surrounded by a crowd who's all pushing in the same direction with you to follow Jesus. Somehow it feels good to be surrounded by people who think the way you think and are encouraging you to walk the path. And in a big church like this, you know people at the workplace who go to church here, and you pass each other in the hall and you wink and you talk about the sermon and you talk about the service, or you talk about your small group and you draw strength from one another to keep walking the right path. Because that crowd has a voice that's so strong, and sometimes it's so hard to resist. This week we saw the opposite of this. In fact, we've been hearing about it for the last couple of weeks. On Friday, in my pastor's email, I asked you to be praying for Abdul Ramal. You know his story. He's the man in Afghanistan who is a Christian. 41 years old, 16 years ago, he gave his life to Christ. He's been arrested for being a Christian, for converting to Christianity and turning his back on Islam, which is a crime, according to their law, for which one is put to death. And so the clerics of Afghanistan have been calling for him to be put to death. They have said that if he's released, and it sounds as though this morning that he will be released this week, that is, if he's released, the clerics are asking the common people to tear him apart piece by piece for turning his back on Islam, for choosing to follow Jesus Christ. I'm wondering, you know, Jesus said this would happen. He said, they will take you before the courts and the magistrates, and they will kill you for my name. And this man was willing to stand up and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And if he is put to death, what will happen is exactly what's always happened, and that is the blood of the martyrs has given birth to thousands of new people who say, I wonder what this man found that was worth dying for. But here's what I want to ask you. You live in a country where you're never going to be arrested for being a Christian. You're never going to be put to death. Nobody's going to call for you to be pulled apart piece by piece. Are you willing to stand up and be counted as one of his followers? Are you willing to say sometimes, even when the crowd is saying, go this direction, to be able to say, no, I'm heading this direction. This is the call of Christ in the story. And so we find these things in this story. We find that all of us are like Pilate sometimes. We know the right thing to do, but we wish to satisfy the crowd. This story is a call for us to find courage in the face of that. We all are like that crowd who would rather have physical prosperity and strength through peace than follow a crucified Messiah who invites us to lay down our lives for others. And finally, we're all like Barabbas. We all like sheep have gone astray, and there is one man who gave his life that we might be free. I want you to see yourself in the story. Today I end with a film clip from The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. There were several clips in this film that I found compelling, and one of them was this one where Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate, and in it, I want you to see if you can see yourself. You're going to hear the crowd. We've taken away the subtitles. You won't understand the Aramaic, but you're going to understand one word, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. I want you to see yourself in the crowd when you hear this. I want you to look at Pontius Pilate's face and look at the expression in his eyes when he knows the right thing to do, but he can't find the strength to do it. But finally, I want you to notice how the clip ends. For Barabbas is getting ready to be set free, a thug, a murderer, a robber. And he's being set free, but for just a moment he turns and he sees Jesus standing there, and Jesus stares right into his face. And for just that second, he understands that his freedom came at a price. Do you see yourself in the story? Would you bow in prayer with me? What wondrous love is this, O God, that you walked on this earth as a mortal to show us the way, the truth, and the life. What wondrous love is this, that you set your face resolutely towards Jerusalem, knowing that your journey there would end in a cross. What wondrous love is this, that in your scorn and humiliation, in the way that you were beaten and abused, you thought of all of those, all of us in the future, who would come to follow you. What wondrous love is this? Oh God, forgive us for the times when we have chosen the sword over the cross, when we have not followed the path of Jesus, when we've been more concerned about what the crowd thinks than what you think. And Lord, for this great mercy that you have shown us in setting us free, the shackles coming off our souls like Barabbas in the scene, help us to remember, O God, the great price that was paid, the costliness of your grace, and to humbly follow you and to walk in gratitude. We hail you, our Savior, and seek to follow you as our Lord. In your holy name, Amen.